essence of God. And last week, we ended with an illustration of some of the aspects of essence relative to David. We ended actually with David asserting his fixation in God. He was secured, he was stabilized under a most trying circumstance by his understanding and relationship to divine essence. And we are sort of filling in the essence box of God in an effort to come to some understanding of divine essence, which we figure is basic in understanding God. So far we have filled in the concept of sovereignty. We have talked somewhat about omniscience. We have talked about his omnipotence. And we want to try to fill in some of this side of the divine essence box over here. We want to fill in omnipresence and the concept of his veracity or his truth, and the concept of his immutability. And these two together, immutability and the truth of God, relate very much to the faithfulness of God in our lives. Okay? I invite you with me before we begin our study this morning to share in a moment of personal and private prayer. Hope you'll use this time. Somebody, oh, I can't move it down. No, it's been changed. Somebody said I always write on the black line. No, that's been changed. That's the best I can do. We'll lose it if I move it down. All right, shall we enter into personal and private prayer before we begin our study? Father, we thank you for the opportunity for expression of your word this morning, collectively in assembly. We thank you for these that have gathered to this place. We're grateful for visitors and those that are here for the first time. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will fulfill his ministries to each one, and that in that fulfilling of his ministries, that he will find very receptive and open minds and hearts relative to the things of God. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Now, by way of introduction, I just want to point out just a couple things that we said relative to the doctrines that we've covered so far, which are these three, or the aspects of divine essence. And really our efforts along this line are to make these terms meaningful to you as individuals, so that they will not simply be abstract terms that relate only to God. Sovereignty refers to God's authority and his will. It refers to that aspect of the essence of God that gives him the right to design a plan for mankind. Omnipotence, that's another word here that we've had. Omnipotence refers to God's power in the carrying out of his will and in the carrying out of the divine plan. Omniscience, this word we've had here, refers to God's wisdom in both the establishment and the carrying out of his plan. All of these terms are relative. You can hardly take any one of them and isolate them. His sovereignty in doing what he wills is protected by his omniscience. His capacity to carry out what he sovereignly wills is secured and ensured by his omnipotence, by his great power. And all of this is relative to his plan. And rest assured, God not only has a plan for his cosmos, but he has a plan for every member of the human race. Just outside of Madrid, there is an architectural colossus that is called the Escorial. At the Escorial, which is an ancient monastery for Augustinians, there is that monastery has stood for hundreds of years. Despite the fact that when it was first built, the King of Spain was terrified by the architecture. Because in the Escorial in Spain, in this monastery, there is a very, very flat arc. Looks like this. And there was no visible means of support for that flat arch. And so the King of Spain, when he discovered this, he ordered the architect to build a third arch to support, or the third column, I'm sorry, to support that arch. This arch sits on two columns. And the architecture remonstrated with him. He didn't want to do it, but the king insisted that he have his way. So what happened was the architect built an arch, but right up at the top, instead of connecting it, or built a column, I'm sorry, and right at the top, instead of connecting it with the arch, he left about 3-inch space up here. And nobody climbed up there to see if it was connected. So for hundreds of years, that Escorial arch has stood secure, despite the King of Spain's efforts to hold it up. Now that arch is like the plan of God. The plan of God is the most perfect thing that could ever be designed for you as an individual. It needs no human shoring up. It needs no human support. It is the best thing for our lives. But the plan of God is only meaningful as we identify with the God of the plan. His plan for you and for me, for members of the human race, only begins to make sense when we identify with him as the God of the plan, as we identify with the essential essence of God. Now that is what we are trying to do in these early morning hours. Early morning, is it early morning? Well, it's 11 o'clock, it's not very early. And we are trying to illustrate these in the life of David. So let's go then to our definitions. And I'm going to work on the, here we have the essence of God. Okay? We've talked about sovereignty. We've talked about omniscience. Omniscience. Now we have said essentially that the omniscience of God deals with God's wisdom. That is, that God has absolute knowledge. His knowledge is perfect and complete. Omniscience relates to the wisdom of God in relationship to all members of the human race, including you and me. He is too wise to make mistakes. I'd like to illustrate this aspect of divine essence in David's life from the 139th Psalm. Psalm 139. And verses 1 through 6. Before I do that, let's go on to another aspect of divine essence, and that is omnipresence. Now, this is one we have not picked up. There are going to be 10 of these before we get through. So before we go on, I want to give you some information relative to the meaning of omnipresence. Relative to divine essence, okay? Omnipresence, and what does it mean? How is it to be applied? Omnipresence simply means that God's Spirit pervades the universe. God's Spirit pervades the universe. There is no place in the cosmos where God is not. Omnipresence simply means that God is not limited. God is not limited. God is not limited by time nor space. Okay. Omniscience has to do with God's wisdom. This means God's wisdom is unlimited. God's wisdom is not limited. Omnipresence relates to the... I'm searching for a word. God relates to God's nearness to us. He is not spatially limited, nor is he limited by time. And this, of course, is closely associated with his omnipotence. Okay? Omnipresence is delineated in Scripture in Psalm 139, the same psalm that we're going to be looking at, so that's why I want to take both of these together, in verses 7 through 12 of that same psalm. Now you'll find it in other places. You'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 to 25. You'll find it in Acts chapter 7, verses 47 through 50, where Stephen is making reference to the temple that the Israelites built for God. And he's telling them, you can't shut God up in a temple. You can't make a corner on God and shut him up in a room. Heaven is God's throne, and the earth is God's footstool. I see him up there reclining in his chair with the ottoman, with the earth as an ottoman. Okay, this concept is taught in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. All right. Now, with those concepts in mind, with some basic definition of these terms, I want you to turn to the 139th Psalm. And we're going to see this illustrated in the life of David. The Psalms are a commentary or a sort of a textbook of practical theology. If you took up any good theological text, you could read of the attributes of God. They may delineate them just a little bit different than we do. They may talk about his natural attributes and his moral attributes. They may list them separately, and they may have more than we list than the 10 that we're going to list. They may have holiness listed as an attribute, faithfulness listed as an attribute, and so on. But nevertheless, you can read definitions of these in any good theological textbook. But there is a difference in being able to delineate the essence of God and sensing it in our lives. It's one thing to be able to divine omnipotence, and it's another thing to know that in our personal lives. Well, the Psalms, which were formed in the crucible of human experience, of trial, of suffering, sometimes in the ecstatics of worship and joy, these psalms are a practical theology, a practical expression of what deity is like when it becomes properly absorbed, or how deity is seen when properly absorbed in the human experience. Now, in the 139th psalm, you have this concept of omniscience and omnipresence expressed in the first 12 verses. So now we're looking at an illustration of some of these attributes. Verses 1 through 6, we said, we have the concept of omniscience, or omniscience, or all knowledge. Now, please note the beautiful expression of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now, the word that he uses for Lord there, you will note that block spelling, L-O-R-D, with capital with blocks, is, as we said, Yahweh or Jehovah. He is making expression to Jehovah God. Jehovah God is the self-existing God who enters into personal relationships. The self-existing God who enters into covenant relationships with men. Covenant relationships of Jehovah, you have the Old Covenant, which refers to Israel, and you have the New Covenant, which essentially refers to in Christ truth. Well, it's more than that. That's an oversimplification of the New Covenant, but it is that. And Yahweh is the personal God of the Old Testament. He is the God of Israel's redemption. All the pagan religions could say, oh, we have El as a deity. But only Israel would say, yes, El is our God, but he is Jehovah Elohim. He is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, saving God. He is the Redeemer God. That expression is found again in verse 21. Verse 1 and verse 21 of this chapter. Other expressions are relative to Elohim, verse 17 and verse 23. Now, watch what he says. Oh, Jehovah, you have searched me, and you have known me. Now, notice this summation of all human conditions and attitudes. You know my down-sitting. You know my uprising. Skip to verse 3. You compasseth my path and my lying down. You know all about me, David is saying, in terms of my activities in life. You know when I rest. You know when I get up from rest. You know when I sit down at my desk, when I get up from my desk. You know when I go to lunch. You know all of my activities. But that isn't all that you know. You know all the states of my mentality because you have searched me. And the latter part of verse 2, you understandeth my thoughts. So you have then in verse 1 through 3 all aspects of individual activity and thought. This is what he's saying. Activity. I can't wait till we get the new screen. I hope you begin to anticipate it too. Activity has to do with actions. Sitting down. Standing. Moving. You know the trail that I take. You compass with my path. Resting. And thoughts has to do with thinking or attitudes. This is the idea in verse 1. You've searched. You've known. There is nothing, David is saying, in my life that is hidden from Jehovah God. You knoweth, you understandeth my thoughts. Okay? Now all of that is relative to the omniscience of God, relative to you and to me as an individual. Notice verse 4. He adumbrates. For there is not a word in my tongue, but thou, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And that concept of a word in the tongue means the unuttered word. Before I even say it, you know my thoughts to be expressed in words. This is illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus again and again, where he reads the thoughts of men before they even speak them. God knows every aspect. He is intimately acquainted with the most minute details of our lives. Now notice verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and you have laid thine hand upon me. Even though God is knowledgeable of all that David does, including all the bad things, all the wrong activities, and all the wrong thoughts, nevertheless, God has touched him for David's good. The result of this is overwhelming to David in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. It's beyond me how you could be so wise and infinitely good in my life. Now that is an expression of the omniscience of God relative to the personal life of David. There are practical applications of this all through the Bible. Jesus said in Matthew 10:29-30, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? That is, very cheaply, as though they were of no value whatsoever. And yet not one of them shall fall to the ground without your Father in heaven. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, as I look at some of you, that presents a problem. What is left on some of you, it's numbered. And the implication there is that God knows the minutest details of our lives to the point that he numbers the hairs of our head. Omniscience relates to the wisdom of God relative to our life. He cannot err. Sometimes the way we act in human experience and in our relationship with the Lord, we act as though God made a mistake. I've always wondered why God didn't make me rich. I can't see how he could give me these tastes. Maybe he didn't. And not make me rich to go along with it. How does he expect me to have champagne tastes and get along on a draft beer budget? Doesn't make sense from human viewpoint. If God, listen to me, if God is omniscient, and this is what David is saying, then his choices for me are the best choices in my life. He wants me to opt for his choices in human experience. His plans are perfect. And omniscience calls forth in me a response of faith in him. I will trust him that his plans are the best for my life. Now, you young people, these high school seniors that we've listed in this bulletin, graduating, setting out for the course of your life, trying to make some type of plan that will lead to some type of stability, probably based mostly on economics. Part of our system, part of the influence of our system on your life. That will only make sense as it's the plan of God for your life. You can make the pursuit of your life an economical pursuit. It's all right if that's God's plan for your life. But he may have some other plans. Whatever plans he has are the best for you. That's what omniscience means to us. Omniscience means that he knows all also. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. He knows our motivations. He knows when our motivations are good and when they're wrong, so that we walk softly before him. Omniscience is so relative to our lives. Well, David doesn't stop there. He moves on in the next six verses, and he begins to talk about the omnipresence of God. We said an omnipresence basically is the fact that God's Spirit pervades the universe, that God is not limited by spatial limitations and temporal limitations that we know. Omnipresence means that he is infinite in relationship to his creation. He is so immense that he fills the universe. He pervades the universe. Okay, now watch David's expression of this. Did we give some scriptures for that? Let's see. Omnipresent, yes. Psalm 139, 7 through 12, Jeremiah 23, Acts 7, and so on. Okay. I'd like you to note David's expression of this in relationship to himself. David is exalting in this passage relative to his personal relationship to divine essence. He is identifying with the person of God in human experience. So he says, relative to omnipresence in verse 7, where shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Where can I go that I can get away from God? And the word picture there is like a sinner who is conscious of his sin, and so he wants to get away from the source that brings him into conflict with his sin. It's the picture of a person enjoying his sin, but then God enters into the picture and he begins to get convicted about his sin. And he wants to flee from God because he enjoys his sin. And he can't find a place to go. There's never been a human being that's ever lived that did not enjoy his sin. But that kind of enjoyment is only temporal. It's short and not long-lived. And thank God for the work of his Spirit that brings conviction about sin. Because sin is so destructive to the human personality and to human relationships. Always destructive. Somehow, though, we manage to enjoy it. because it deceives us. And so here is a picture of one trying to flee from the presence of God, and he can't do it. Where shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, super terrestrial, if I ascend into the heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, this is super, I'm sorry, this is subterrestrial. I'm going to use super with both of them. Lo, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, and here is the idea. Here is the east, and David is envisioning the sunrise in the east. And as the light begins to dawn on the east, he jumps on a light wave. What, 186,000 feet per second light travels? How much? Didn't hear you. Miles per second. Thank you. 186,000 miles per second. And he jumps on a light wave. And he rides way out across the Mediterranean on a light wave to the west. As far as from the east and the west. He says, if I take the wings of the dawn and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall uphold me. And the concept there is the concept that God is there. Not in this sense of conviction this time, but in the sense of strengthening and stabilizing David for the vicissitudes and the trials of life. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. If I wake up in the middle of the night, is God asleep? Can I still talk to him? Can I have fellowship with him? Can I commune with him? Yes, because the day and the night are alike to God. David is saying, Lord, you pervade the universe. You are everywhere. There is no place and no temporal condition that I can get in that you're not there. Now that is so practical for the believer, just to identify with that concept of God. Our Lord Jesus said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, lo, I shall, not lo there, but I shall never, never, never leave you. There's a triple negative that we can't translate into English. He says, I will not never leave you nor forsake you. He said in Matthew, lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. Christ is in us at all times for our comfort, for encouragement, for power in witnessing, for power in service, for power in overcoming sin. God is everywhere. I believe every time the gospel is preached, or every time it's witnessed to, God is there, giving life to that word of truth about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the omnipresence of God is a very, very practical doctrine. Now, we live in an age that almost two-thirds of the world now has succumbed, at least partially. How totally, I don't know. But almost two-thirds of the nations of the world have succumbed to communism. Communism teaches dialectical materialism. That's the basis of communism. Dialectical materialism teaches that there is no basis in reality, or nothing as ultimate real other than matter. In other words, matter is the ultimate reality of the cosmos. They teach that there is no such thing as spirit. The Bible teaches us that God is a spirit. That is, he has personality, he has mind, he is capable of thought and of feeling and of communication. He is a person. But he is a person without material form. On the basis of the reality of God as spirit and of being omnipresent, you can refute dialectical materialism. We teach that God is a source of all things, whether it be physical or spiritual, and hence the ultimate reality in the cosmos is God and not materialism. Omnipresence is part of that doctrine. It's a very practical doctrine. And David in this passage is simply overwhelmed with the presence of God wherever he is in the cosmos. Okay? The third O that we covered, which is relative to this, is covered in the next six verses. In verses 13 through 18, we have the omnipotence of God. And we have, you see, again, here you cannot separate omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. You can hardly separate these. These three attributes of God go together. They are always functioning. They are always functioning compatible with one another. Now watch this. Verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Verse 13 is an obvious reference to David in embryonic state, to David before he was born, to David as a fetus. And in verse 13, where we read that God had possessed his reins, thou hast possessed my reins. We need a little bit of explanation on that, because that's not clear. The word possessed here is the word sashak. It's like this. This is sahak, I'm sorry, sahak. Now, sahak has two basic meanings, his Hebrew verb. It means one, I'm sorry, this is not sahak, it's the next verb, looked at the wrong one. This is the word kana, I'm sorry, kana. Okay, kana means to bring forth. Hence to possess. To bring forth or to set up. And the idea there is if you do that, then you possess it. The word reins literally means kidneys. Now, the utilization of it by the Hebrew writers makes it by connotation to mean vital organs. And from vital organs, then, to the concept of emotions or deep resources of emotions. You'll hear Old Testament writers talk about bowels. You'll hear the Lord Jesus talk about bowels. Or the Apostle Paul talks about our guts, if you'll excuse the expression. And the idea there is the effect that a strong emotional response to something has upon us internally. We begin to feel it in our entrails. It can bother us. It can upset our stomach. So you have a logical movement in translation of the term reins to the deepest resources of our emotions. Now what is the writer saying? What is David saying? He's saying you set up my deepest emotional responses in while he's a fetus. This is happening. See, God made my vital organs. And the idea behind that is not so much the emphasis on the organs, but the responsiveness that a human being can have to God and to other human beings. The second statement relates also to this concept of the omnipotence of God relative to creating an individual. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Thou hast covered me. in the womb. Now this is our word, tzakak. S-A-K-H-A-K. Okay? Now this is the word that has two basic meanings. One, it means to cover. And the idea there has a concept of someone protecting. You cover it to protect it. You put a covering on a house to protect the house. You put covering on your children to protect your children, so on, clothes and so on. But this word has a second meaning, which is really the preferred reading here. It means to weave or to plait. To weave. To plait or to plait, like you would plait someone's hair. What is David saying? He's saying, thou hast weaved me. Thou hast weaved me together. In my mother's womb, notice. Thou hast made me the individual that I am while I was still in my mother's womb. And the idea there in that weaving is all the systems of the human body. The nervous system, the respiratory system, the vascular system, the glandular system. All of these made with a certain balance, a certain chemistry that makes us what we are as individuals, or at least has influence on what we are as individuals. Thou hast possessed me, or thou didst form my reins, and thou hast woven me together in my mother's womb. And David is overwhelmed with the power and the omniscience and the omnipresence of God in this formation of him as an individual. So he says in verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee. Verse 15. Notice this identification, this deep identification of an individual with God. This word substance literally means bones or skeleton. Okay? The word is atzim. You want to look it up. Atzim, skeleton or bones. Now, if a person accepts this, or if a person comes to realize the truth of this, he is made much more capable of accepting himself. His self-image will be improved just by simply accepting a statement like that relative to the omniscience, omnipotence of God, and that person, and you as an individual, or me as an individual. When I was in high school, I always wanted to play football. Now, I weighed 129 when I was in high school. I weighed 139 when I got out. I weigh 149 now. Soaking wet, when I was a junior, when it come time to play football, I only weighed 129 pounds. I wanted to play football, so I played football. And it happened that I played center of the line on offense and center of the line on defense. I got trampled. Everyone thinks those are waves in my head. Those are lumps. I just felt that God made a horrible mistake in giving me the bone structure I had. Turn sideways and nobody could see you, that type of thing. David said, my bones were not hid from me when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, which is a reference to the womb. He's thinking in terms there of the laboratory of his earthly origin, his mother's womb. Yeah, like the earth was the mother's womb for Adam, so our mother's womb was the source of our earthly origin. And he's saying, my bone structure was not hid from you when I was formed in my mother's womb. Fantastic. A person who believes that will accept himself. He won't all the time be browbeating himself for how he looks and all the mistakes that God made. Make me look. When you girls look in the mirror, you know, and you say, oh, good heavens. Who are you mad at? Your mother and dad or God? Which one? You're mad at God. The issue is God. Here is a person who has very positively identified with the essence of God. And it probably took him time to do it. Verse 16. Mine eyes did see my substance. Now we have a different word for substance. Different word for substance. This word means embryo. Okay? The word is golem. Okay. Golem. Golem means embryo. Thine eyes did see my embryo, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. You anticipated my entire growth. You were part of it. You formed me in my mother's womb. The God who is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent is the personal God. These are not terms that should be abstract in our mind and impersonal and unrelated to us as individuals. He is there. And He is there for our good. He is there to give us strength and power to identify with Him and to realize that He is there for our good. And so David then exalts in verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, O Elohim. Emphasis now on the powerful God, the Creator God. How great is the sum of your thoughts to me? How could I take refuge then with thy enemies? If I should count them, your thoughts to me, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O Elohim. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Jehovah, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O Elohim, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Okay, perfect illustration of the attributes of divine essence relative to the individual in the three O categories. Omnipotence, omnipresence. I'm sorry if I sometimes confuse the issue by not presenting them in the same order. And omniscience. Okay? And identified with, personally, means great benefit for the individual. There is no believer. Listen, there are so many times in our lives when we think that our individual case is beyond the capacity of God. This is where concept of proper identification with divine essence enters into the picture. And brother, the earlier we learn that in life, the better we are as individual believers. Okay. Now this is not all that God is, nor can we say that God is limited by the sum total of His attributes. He's more than the sum total of what we can put down on paper. But we can at least put down on paper what He is. Well, in this column, we like to say that God is veracity. God is veracity. Now, veracity simply relates to God in His truthfulness. Okay? God is veracity. Omnipotence means God is absolute power. Omnipresence means God is absolutely everywhere. Omniscience means God is absolute knowledge. Veracity, which is another way of saying truth, simply means that God is absolute truth. God is absolute truth. This means that He is He is absolutely dependable. That means more than that. God is absolute truth. He is absolutely dependable. It also means that reality conforms to, or will conform to, His Word. Reality conforms to, or will conform to, His Word. Now, over the course of the centuries, from human viewpoint, it has sometimes been made to appear that God has made mistakes in His Word. But you give God time, and you'll find out that reality always conforms to His Word, to what He says is true. It may not for the moment look like it's true, but you give God a chance, and you'll find that reality conforms to His Word. Truthfulness of God is an aspect of His essence that relates very closely to us as individuals. God is absolute truth, absolutely dependable. I want to give you just a few passages that relate to that. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. We can't look all of these up, of course. We just do not have the time. Psalm 36, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. 1 Corinthians. You'll find these statements made about God. You'll find them made about also the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 9. In my efforts in these Sunday mornings, I've been trying to illustrate these attributes of God as they are found in the life of David. And there is a psalm. All of these attributes can be found in the Psalms. In fact, you can take any character in the Bible, Daniel, Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, you can take any biblical character, and if you go through his life or through his statements, you will find aspects of divine attributes illustrated personally in their lives, how they personally related to the divine attributes of God. God is faithful. He is true. And His Word encourages us to rely upon Him in that sense. Okay? All right. Now, related to that is another attribute, and that is His immutability. His immutability. These two go together. Just as omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience go together, veracity and immutability go together. What do we mean when we say God is immutable? Is that another one of those abstract terms? Immutability simply means that God is unchangeable. God is unchangeable. He is perfect. He is perfect. And absolute stability. God is perfect and absolute stability. He is the unchangeable. He is the unchangeable I am. When that name Yahweh is used, His self-existence, as we said, is a focal point. Self-existence means that God simply does not depend upon anything in the universe for His existence or for the stability of His essence. His nature is unchangeable. Change to us always means something better or worse. Change means something either good has come or something bad has come. But since God is absolutely perfect, He can't change for the better or for the worse. He can never be more holy, more wise, more truthful, more powerful than He is. Because that is true, see, Because all of that is true, none of his plans change. See? Now we get to the application. His purposes will not change. God is invariable in what he is seeking to do. Now will you listen to some of these verses? James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but you remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed, they shall be renovated. But you are the same, and your years fail not. The reference there is to the entropy that's going on in our cosmos, to the winding down of the power that causes the cosmos to function. And like a garment, it's going to wear out. Like that old dress that you threw away last week, or that old pair of shoes. It's wearing out, and God is going to have to change the cosmogony and the cosmological system. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, with that viewpoint in mind, says, the earth that you made and the heavens that you made are wearing out like an old garment, and they're going to have to be changed. But you don't change. Your years fail not. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 29 applies to this. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18 apply. Okay? God does not change. He will not change his plan. And the sub and substance of both of immutability and veracity. Let's go back to the box now. Here we have sovereignty that we picked up, the three O's, and now veracity and the faith, or the immutability of God. Now when you add veracity, which is truth, to immutability, then you have another category called faithfulness. We can depend upon the faithfulness of God to us in any given situation that we find ourselves in. God is faithful in fulfilling his promise and his plan to believers. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. God is faithful to us in providing for us in the time of testings. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. There is no temptation taken you, no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. God will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you might be able to bear up under it. God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to forgive us and yet remain righteous on the basis of the work of Christ. God is faithful in establishing us and protecting us in his plan. He will protect us to the end. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. Now this is what David is identifying with in these Psalms. These aspects of divine essence that are so pertinent to us in order to be successful in the human experience. Next week we want to pick up the other side of the essence box, his righteousness, his justice, and his love, and his eternal life. And all of these, of course, are very relative to the doctrine of salvation. I hope that you can be here as we enter into fuller knowledge of what God is really like. Shall we thank God for this opportunity? Thank you, our Father, for your closeness to us as individual believers. We thank you for these experiences of David, which are recorded to help us further identify with you and further appreciate how very concerned you are with each of us as individuals, for all your expressions of love to us and grace, we give you thanks. We thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate and maximum expression both of your essence and of your love and of the greatness of your plan. As we learn more about you and our Lord, we covet for each believer an attitude of worship and appreciation and thanksgiving for the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.